We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 32, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. And we see a description of the church, the early church, and then we also see a comparison between Barnabas and Ananias. And so the main point of the message today is that we need to be like Barnabas, don't be like Ananias. Okay? Barnabas, good. Ananias, bad. All right? So to be very theological. So be like Barnabas. We're going to be looking and comparing these two. And I've been listening to John Piper as he was preaching through Acts on this, and it's really helped me in understanding this passage today. And he really convicted me. This is a hard one to preach, you guys, because I was very convicted in studying it. And I see the Lord working in my life, but I know that I have a long way to go. And so let's pray that the Lord, in His grace and mercy, which we were singing about today, would do a mighty work this morning in each of us. Amen. Me too, as we go through this. So, two weeks ago, we were looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, and looking at how that was relevant for us today, that regular Christians got together and prayed for boldness. And it's an important passage because it's one of the few passages that we have of the early church's prayers. Like, it's an actual recorded prayer from the early church, and we don't have many of those. So it's a very important prayer. And in it, we see as they're praying, I'm just giving you some of the highlights. As they were praying, they spent 5 verses worshiping the Lord, recognizing that He's sovereign. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and worshiping the Lord. And then they said 2 verses on their requests. And so I thought that's an awesome model for us to spend more time just recognizing who God is and worshiping Him and making our requests fewer, but worship Him more. So that's an excellent model from that prayer. But then we also see in their 2 verses of requests, they pray that the Lord would give them boldness. The Lord would continue to make them bold. They didn't pray. And remember, Peter and John, they were arrested and before the high council, and then they were warned not to preach Jesus anymore. But they went out, they were freed, and they went out and they prayed, Lord, give us boldness. They didn't pray, Lord, take away the persecution. Lord, please make us comfortable. Lord, please take this hardship away from us. No, they prayed, Lord, make us bold so we can keep preaching Jesus and keep going and keep proclaiming Him. And you know what? So it was an encouragement for us, because we're supposed to pick up where they left off, for us to be bold. We're to be bold too. And Bertha and I were talking about this after the sermon last week, and we recognize, and we believe the missionary was recognizing too, that just by speaking the name of Jesus, just by speaking His name, and by sharing the gospel, you are being very bold. You are being bold just by doing that. And so we need to do that. And so now, after they prayed for boldness, this leads up to our passage today. So let's go ahead and read. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Let's see what the Word of God has to say. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So let's go ahead and go back to the beginning. In verse 32, it says there, in the congregation of those who believed. And I think it's important for us in the beginning to recognize what they believed. When we're speaking of those who believed, the congregation of those who believed, what did they believe? I've been looking at a website called Matthias Media, and it gives a gospel presentation that's called Two Ways to Live. Again, Matthias Media, Two Ways to Live. It's a really excellent resource for just laying out the gospel. And I suggest it to you. You know, if you feel like you're not equipped to share the gospel, which honestly I think we all feel like that at times, that's a good website to go to just train yourself, just read over it. And I challenge you to just read over it each day, and challenge yourself to read and to know it. But it presents the gospel, and this is just a quick summary of it. Okay, we know as Christians that God made the world and that he rules over what he created. We know from Scripture that he appointed man to rule over the world. He gave dominion to man to take care of the world. And we know that man messed it up. Big time. We know that Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin carries on to every human being, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the thing is that it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that God, speaking of the Lord, that you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. All of us in here were once rebels. We didn't do what I just read in Revelation 4:11. We did not believe that he was worthy, that he was Lord, and we did not believe that he should receive glory. But we were all rebels once. And there are some in here, I don't know, but I know that there's just some in here that are still rebels. You are still rebelling against God. And that's not meant to be funny. You prefer to follow your own desires and to run things your own way and not God's way. You're rebellious. You feel yourself sufficient. And this rebellion against God is called sin in the Bible. And you need to repent. You need to repent. And we pray that today will be the day that you do that. And the trouble is that in rejecting God, we make a mess not only of our own lives, but of our society and of the world. The whole world is filled with people bent on what suits them and not following God's way. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." And God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. It says in Hebrews 9:27, "Man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment." God is very patient. We talked about that too. Daniel shared this morning. But he will not go on letting rebellion go on forever. He won't. There'll be a time when he's finished and the rebellion will be stopped. In rebelling against God, we are saying, "Go away. I don't want you telling me what to do. Leave me alone." And this is precisely what God does when he brings his judgment. His judgment on rebels is to withdraw from them, to cut them off from himself permanently. But since God is the source of life and all good things, being cut off from him means death and hell. God's judgment against rebels is an everlasting, godless death. And God would be entirely just to banish every single human being to it. He would be entirely just. So the question is not, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? The question is, why would the holy and just God save me? Why would a holy and just God save anyone? That is the question. God did not leave us to suffer, did he? He didn't leave us to suffer the consequences of our foolish rebellion. Because of his love, God sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus did not rebel against God. He always lived under God's rule. He always did what God said, and therefore he did not deserve death and punishment. But we know that he did die and allowed himself to be executed on a cross, even though he very well could have stopped it. He took the full force of God's justice on himself, so that forgiveness and pardon might be available to us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to to bring you to God. God accepted Jesus' death as payment in full for our sins and raised Him from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus offers us new life, both now and eternally. Now our sins can be forgiven through Jesus' death, and we can make a fresh start with God, no longer as rebels, but as friends. We can be quite sure that when Jesus does return to judge, we will be acceptable to Him. The risen Jesus will give us eternal life, not because we have earned it, but because He has died in our place. And so there are two ways to live. You can continue in rebellion against God and reject His Son. That's one way. Or you can believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and make Him Lord and Savior and receive His salvation. Two ways to live. John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So again, and the congregation of those who believed. This is what they believed. This is what they believed. This is the gospel. There must be true salvation before you can experience what we just read. There has to be true salvation. There has to be a Pentecost where you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit enters into you and you become a temple of the God before you can experience and partake in what we just read about. There has to be. It's the only way. Let's look at verse 32 a little further. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." That word "common" right there in the Greek is koina. Koina. Does that sound a little familiar? That is the base root Greek word for koinonia. Common. Common. All things in common. When we say fellowship, that's what koinonia is, the Greek word for Christian fellowship. All right? Fellowship amongst believers. When we say koinonia and we want koinonia, that means that each one of us has all things in common. That our property is not our own, but it is the collective church. That's what koinonia is based off of when we say that we want Christian fellowship. If you're squirming, you're going to be squirming a whole lot more pretty soon. Okay? Everything in that we have as common property to the church. That's what it means when it says all things in common. And here's the thing. When we have koinonia with God, that's what we have when we become Christians. We have koinonia with God. That means this, you guys. Praise God. All the resources of God are at the disposal of the child of God. All of God's resources are at our disposal. We have koinonia with God. All things in common with Him. Praise the Lord. We like that. All right? But that flip side of it is true. For us to have koinonia with God, that means all that we possess, which is really His, but all that we have is available to Him. Lord, in any way, absolutely, ask me right now, I'll say yes. However you want to use, anything I have, it's at your disposal. That's what koinonia with God means. And that also carries on to God's people, to His children. Koinonia with His people means that we share in all things and all things in common. John Piper put it this way. There's two effects from believing in Jesus. Two. Number one, a tightening of relationships. All right? We bond. We are committed to each other. We get closer and closer and closer and more open, more vulnerable, more committed to each other, to believers. A tightening of relationships. And then, number two, there is a loosening of material things. A tightening of relationship and a loosening of material things. Our hold on our money, on our possessions, it loosens. It gets looser and looser. This is the result of the Holy Spirit work in the Christian's life. It's interesting. We know that the book of Acts was authored by Luke. And Luke also authored the Gospel of Luke. And through the Gospel of Luke and Acts, there's a very common theme that keeps showing up. In fact, it's a major theme in his writings. And it's this, in so many words, get my people free from possessions. Hear that again. Get my people free from possessions. That is ringing loud and clear through the whole Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Get my people free from possessions. Get my people free from money. And make my people free to people. Okay? So when we become free from possessions and free from the love of money, we make ourselves free to love and to serve people. The message is this: get their hearts to love people and not things. And what we're looking at in this passage here is an example of that theme. This is a community whose hearts have been turned upside down in what they value and what they love. And it's no longer things. And it's no longer money. It's people. We see in Luke chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, Jesus commands, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. And do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows what you need, these things. But seek first His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What we're seeing in this passage is an example of a people obeying this verse right here. Listen again. "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." We have the kingdom, the whole kingdom of heaven is going to be given to us. We will be there. And then Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to charity." So what we're seeing is a people who love the kingdom of heaven and who are being obedient to Jesus' command. And this is at the very, listen, this theme, this teaching, this doctrine that we're seeing here is at the very center of God's heart for His people. This is at the very center of God's heart for His people. To be free from the love of money. And to be free from the love of material things. so that you will be free to love people. You can't have both. And so after giving this description of the early church, of his people obeying this, we then are given two examples, all right? Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And so let's just consider Ananias and Sapphira first, okay? We need to just consider the question, what caused them to lie like this? What caused them to hold back their money and lie and to do this? Obviously, they were being greedy, right? They were being greedy and selfish, covetous. They were being covetous. But another thing that we see in them is hypocrisy. We see in Ananias and Sapphira an example of hypocrisy, or being spiritually fake. Okay? They wanted to give off an appearance that they were generous. They wanted to do what the other apostles and believers were doing. They wanted to appear as being virtuous and good while kind of being greedy and having like a dark closet of greed. So to be a hypocrite means that you desire to appear virtuous and good in certain settings, okay? So when you're at church, you put on the front, I'm good, I'm a good wife, I'm a good husband, a good parent, I am a good Christian, but then you go home and when no one's around, you're different. You have your dark closets, you have your secret habitual sin, but when you come to church, you want to fit in, so you walk the walk and you talk the talk. But it's not genuine. And that's actually very easy to do. But that's not how we are to be. That's not. We're not to be that way. We're not to desire just to make ourselves look good when we're around certain people. When we give, we should give freely. It shouldn't be done because we think that that's what's expected. It should be a desire of our heart. Christianity is not a matter of living up to external pressures. It's not. It's not to put on an appearance. Christianity really is a matter of internal freedom and love. And the point that this passage is trying to show us is that we should fear hypocrisy. We should be very afraid of ourselves being hypocrites. That should be a fear. You know, you wonder, well, man, that was pretty... You killed them right there on the spot, Lord. They lied about giving an offering and they dropped dead on the ground. They stopped breathing. Their life was over. It was done. Why? I mean, we don't see that happening in church. I'm sure that people are holding back, you know, what they say, or people are trying to give off appearances, but we don't see anyone falling over dead. Why did it happen here? But it's because God wanted to give a very sober and a very stunning warning to the church. And the warning was this: fear hypocrisy. Fear it. Do not allow it. He wants to teach us that hypocrisy is a fearful thing. Don't be comfortable in hypocrisy. Be afraid. Spiritual fakery is an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. We must walk in the fear of hypocrisy because it dishonors God. We talked about that, didn't we? Fear of God is fearing that you would displease your Heavenly Father. It's a fear that you would dishonor Him. But look at chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it." And then in verse 11, it says the same, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." That's the lesson. Fear hypocrisy. Don't be content or feel like it's okay. It's not. Amen. It's an abomination. And the Holy Spirit repeats that to teach us that lesson. It's a fearful thing to lie to the Holy Spirit. It's a fearful thing to be a hypocrite. It is a fearful thing to be covetous. And that means to have a strong desire and craving for wealth and possessions. It is a fearful thing when you walk among the church giving good impressions, when inside and in your secret life you are having a fling with the world. You're living it up with the world. So, let's look again. What is it that Ananias and Sapphira did? Number one, they were given over to hypocrisy. They wanted to look more generous than they were. They wanted the approval of men. They were not genuine. And they gave out of constraint. And we are to learn from them that we are to fear hypocrisy. And so we'll even go this far. When you put an offering in the plate, do not put it in the plate out of constraint. All right, don't do it. If you are constrained to do it, if you're pressured to do it, if you feel you got to put on an appearance, and this is just what the Lord requires of me, this 10%, and so I'm doing it, but you're not loving it, don't do it. Don't do it. It could be suicide. You could drop dead. We don't want that to happen. If you do not desire to put money in the plate, and if you're not doing it out of love and freedom, don't do it. Okay? That's a lesson that we should learn from this. Another thing that we see in Ananias and Sapphira, they loved money. Okay? They loved money. They sold that property, and they held that money and whatever gold coins in their hand, and they looked at it, and they thought to themselves, "Man, you know, we could have a lot of fun with this money. There's a lot of things we could get that we want with this money." They thought about all the things they could buy and all the comforts they could gain, and they just couldn't give it up because they loved money. And so, we'll talk about that more in a minute. But another thing that we see in them too, they wanted the praise of men. They wanted to be accepted. They wanted the esteem of men. They wanted the approval of men. And so, they came and lied and laid that money down in front of the apostles' feet. And here's something we need to know. And it's very, very dangerous. If you love the praise of men and you love money, then the first thing that's going to go is truth. Let me say that again. If you love the praise of men and you love money, then you're not going to be concerned about truth. And so Ananias and Sapphira lied. So let me say that again in a different way. John Piper put it this way, when the love of truth rises to the pinnacle of your values, when that's your greatest desire, your greatest value is truth, then your desire for the approval of men and your love of money diminishes. Okay, when truth is your greatest value and desire, love for money and love for approval of men diminishes. It goes down. But of course, the opposite is true. When the love of money and approval of men rises to the pinnacle of your value, and that's what you value most, then truth diminishes. If the love of money and approval is what you value most, then truth becomes of no significance. And that's where they were at, Ananias and Sapphira. We need to fear those things. Now let's take a look at Barnabas, all right? Let's consider Barnabas. He was the opposite of Ananias. And there's only two verses about him in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Let's just read it again. Acts 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's all that we see about Barnabas, is these two verses for right now. But we know that his story continues. But the very first thing that we learn about Barnabas, the very first thing, is that he's laying down this money at the apostles' feet. He's laying down money for the needs of the church. He's laying down money to help pick other people up. He's looking at his possessions and he sees this field and he says, I don't need this field. It can go. I don't need this field. There are Christians who are in need, so I'm going to sell this field and I'm going to help these Christians. That's where Barnabas' story starts. This is the beginning. But his story continues. But it starts here with a freedom from the love of money, a freedom from the love of material things, and instead a love for people. That's where his story starts. He didn't love money. He was a man of integrity. We see his story continue. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, Barnabas is entrusted to take an offering to the Christians in Judea. Here, Barnabas, take this money. We trust you. Travel. When he was out on a missionary journey, we trust you. Take this money. He's a man of integrity, a man who can be trusted. We also see Barnabas being a man who did not care about the praise of men. That was not his highest value. How do we know that? We know that from when Paul became a Christian. And he was going and he was trying to get into the Christian groups and they were rejecting him, saying, keep him away. No, you persecuted the church. You persecuted our families. We know you're our enemy. And they kept pushing him away. But what did Barnabas do? Barnabas received him. Barnabas said, no, come, I'll partner with you. And he helped bring Paul into the church. He didn't care about what people thought of him. He cared about truth. We also know that Barnabas was an encourager. He had the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And we know that he was because there was a time when Paul and Barnabas got in an argument over John Mark, who had made mistakes, all right? And Paul was like, forget it. We're done. I'm not dealing with him anymore. But Barnabas was like, give him a break. Come on, give them a break. Let him come with us. And we know that Paul and Barnabas split over that, but Barnabas stayed with Mark. And we know later on in the letters of Paul that Mark becomes a blessing to Paul. Mark repents and he becomes a blessing. But Barnabas was an encourager. And it all started right here with the absence of the love for money and instead loving people. And so we are to be like Barnabas and not like Ananias. Be like Barnabas, not like Ananias. And I want to consider one more thing before we close. It says in verse 33, chapter 4, verse 33, in describing the church, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And abundant grace was upon them all. Did God send down more forgiveness to them? Like an extra forgiveness? Or, what's going on here? Abundant grace. I mean, when we're saved, when we believe in Jesus, grace is poured on us and all sins, past, present, and future, are gone forever at that moment. So what is this abundant grace? And we've talked about this, but it's so clear right here, and we need this, and I need this. We know that grace is unmerited favor, and it is also the power to stop sinning. Grace is the power to stop sinning. Grace is going to be the power to help us stop loving money, stop being materialistic, and start loving people. It's going to be grace that gives us the power to do that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul, writing, said, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so all throughout that passage, we're seeing Paul saying, it's the grace of God that gave me the power to obey. It's the grace of God that makes me what I am. And it's the grace of God that will make us Christians who are able to loosen our grip on money and loosen our grip on material things and tighten our grip on each other. And that all things would be in common. All things would be in common. And that's going to take the power of grace, especially in our culture, isn't it? Especially in our culture. So, I want to make something clear. If you plan on coming to this sanctuary and being involved in this body of believers, if you plan on doing that and carrying on a love affair with money and with material possessions, and you think that the grace of God is making that okay, then know this, that you're grieving the Spirit of God. You are grieving the Holy Spirit, and that is an abomination to Him. For you to carry on a love affair with money and material things. And it is the same for me. And so all of us, we need to fear hypocrisy. That is the lesson of this passage. The problem is, though, is that we view grace as a license to continue in our materialism, in our love of money, and in our coldness towards people. But to love money and material things is going to choke out our ministry to people. And it's going to choke out our ministry to each other. And so we can't see grace as that way. We've got to see grace as what's going to give us the power to overcome those strongholds that are in our nation. You know that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that I was telling you about in the beginning? Do you know who is the greatest conveyor of that gospel? Do you know who? It's the United States. The United States is sending out the prosperity gospel all over the world. We are the greatest purveyor of the prosperity gospel. And it's because of the stronghold of money and materialism in our culture. And again, I told you guys in the beginning, this is something that I know the Lord is working in me, but I know there's a long way to go. And so together, we need to pray for each other and pray that the grace of God would do a mighty work in our body of believers to the point where we can have the same description given of us. All things in common. Not just Pastor Bob's things. All things from each of us in common. No one saying, that's mine. What? No, I can't. That's mine. But we want that to be true of us, you guys. Barnabas and the apostles and that regular congregation of regular Christians had abundant grace coming down upon them all because the power and bondage of sin was shattering in them. That's the grace that was showering down. The strongholds and bondage to sin shattering. By the power of grace, their hearts were radically transformed to loosen their hold on money and tighten their bond to each other. And only God can do this work. To free people from the power of money and love of things. And we are in desperate need of that in the church and our land. We need to pray for the Lord to convict us and let the power of grace radically change our hearts. And let me just finish with these verses. And then, Fred, if you could come up. Let this be a description of us, because we are to pick up where they left off. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Again, you guys, it's not going to look exactly like this, but the principle is there that we need to have functioning here. And if I'm not constraining you to do this, you know, I'm not telling you do this because this is how we are to appear. If it is a constraint for you to do this, then don't do it. But we need to pray that it wouldn't be a constraint. Amen. That it would be our desire. It would be what we want to do. So, God, do a mighty work of grace in me and in us. And He will. Amen. He will. But I'd like for Pastor Bob to please close us in prayer. And then you can be dismissed. We love you. Pastor Bob, can you close us?
I'd like to share one thing real quick.
Good.
Your testimony shared in the church is very important. That's why you need to be here. God has produced things in you that He hasn't produced in anybody else. And you need to share that with the body. Tonight I'm going to share an example of what happened in a service I was in one night where people were just sharing God's work in their lives and what happened in that service. A phenomenal miracle happened that night, and that miracle is still going on today. So come tonight ready to share from the depths of your heart. We're going to be talking about when we met the Lord tonight, how we met the Lord tonight. Just simple testimonies. And out of that, God will establish things in an amazing way in other hearts. So come and join us tonight. 6 o'clock, Downtown Hall. Hope you'll be there. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, which is sharp, quick, powerful. And we're grateful that we have your word. For in it, Lord, you give us guidance. And we remember what the psalmist said when he spoke of your word. And he said that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. And moreover, by them thy servant is warned. And by the keeping of them there is great reward. So your word has spoken to our hearts today, and we're thankful for it. And by it we have received counsel and guidance, instruction, and wisdom. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will hide these things in our heart. We thank you for our pastor who has ably spoken your word to us today. And we pray your blessing upon the congregation, and teach us, Father, and train us in this wonderful, wonderful truth of koinonia, that we may please you in all ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.